Hello, this is Pastor Andrew. Thank you for visiting us online. I pray you will be blessed by this message. If you are interested in learning more about our church, or if you or someone you love is in need of biblical counseling, please visit our website at jbchurch.org for more information. I pray that God would use this message to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I'm thankful that we made it to the end of 2020. It's been a crazy year. We've probably forgotten some of the craziest things because it seems like every month there's a new crazy thing happening. You remember in January when like all of Australia was on fire? That was this year. Or in February when the president was impeached? That feels like 10 years ago. Or in March when we first heard the word pandemic? Or in May when our country erupted into riots? Throughout the whole summer and winter as the economy struggled, businesses closed, hundreds of thousands of people died. And those are only the national stories. When we think about personal things, when we think about the loss of loved ones, or joblessness, or sickness, of isolation, of depression, of anxiety, this has been a difficult and dark year. And as we worked to plan out the services, I worked to think through what text we would spend our Christmas service on. I was not drawn towards the happy little Luke 2, a baby was born, everything's great passages. My heart was drawn to darker passages. And it led me to think about the question, why does God allow us to go through times of such darkness? He's sovereign, we believe that. So this year, he planned this out from before the world began. Why did he do that? Well, in the book of Isaiah, he begins to answer that question. Just as we have gone through a year of darkness, so too Israel was in the midst of great darkness. And God sent Isaiah with a message of hope and of purpose. But before we can see the light, we have to fully understand how deep the darkness was. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. And we'll see as we examine two of the most famous prophecies about the birth of Christ that often we kind of pull these out of context and we embroider them on pillows and we make them really happy and bright, but they were given in the midst of great darkness. When we understand that darkness, it helps us see the truth. But before we read, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your love. I thank you that when your people are in dark times, you are not far away. You are with us. And you always have a message of hope of something greater coming. We thank you for that. God, open our hearts, open our minds. Let us worship you and praise you as we celebrate your son's birth this week. But let everything we do, the presents we give, the meals we eat, the traveling, the family, whatever it is that we do, God, I pray, let it remind us of the greater gift of your son when he came the first time and of the even greater gift when he comes again. Father, let us be mindful of that light in the midst of our darkness. In Jesus' name, amen. We have to understand the historical context of this passage really before we begin to read. We're jumping in the middle of a very long and complicated book. So big overall context, God miraculously, graciously brought Israel out of Egypt, established them in the promised land. He gave them a faithful king, David, made a covenant with David that his house, his line, his lineage would reign forever, ultimately telling him that the Messiah, the promised one from Genesis 3, would be born as one of his descendants. The historical situation of Isaiah 7 through 9 is around the year 730 BC, right before Assyria would come in and destroy Israel and a significant amount of Judah. At the time, Judah was ruled by King Ahaz, a wicked descendant of David. And the king of Israel in this time had allied himself with Syria in order to invade Judah and dethrone the descendant of David. And so we read in Isaiah 7:2, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, that's Israel, the heart of Ahaz, the king of Judah, and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They were fearful, and so Ahaz hatched a plan. He was going to be invaded, and so he was going to take all the money that was in the temple of God and in their treasury. He was going to send it to Assyria, the dominant world power of the time, and have Assyria come and save them. So God sent Isaiah, a faithful prophet, to King Ahaz. And God told Ahaz through Isaiah that if he trusted God, he'd be saved. He doesn't have to do this bribing plan. Just trust God. God is offering Judah salvation from their enemies. And in fact, if we look in verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz through Isaiah, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Basically, look, if you don't believe me, ask me to prove it. I'll write it in the sky. I'll bring up a mountain. Whatever you want me to do, I'll prove to you the truth of my word. That's amazing grace. We know from the rest of the scriptures that Ahaz was a wicked man who did not care for God. And God is offering him full and complete salvation if he would simply trust him. But look at the warning in verse 9. Isaiah says at the end of verse 9, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. This is a promise for King Ahaz. He will have salvation if he would accept it. But how do we see Ahaz respond? In verse 12, Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. We might think, oh, we're not supposed to test the Lord. Ahaz is doing a really good thing, but God just told Ahaz to do it. So here's the, if God tells you to do something, not doing it is disobedience. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Here's what Ahaz is basically saying. I trust the Lord so little that I don't even want to bother asking him to confirm it because I know I'm not going to trust him anyway. We've all gotten scam calls from someone claiming to be tech support or claiming to be someone, and they say, no, I'm in California. And we could say, well, what time is it in California? What's a restaurant that exists in America? We could ask them to prove it, but we're not going to bother because we don't trust them. We know that they're not telling the truth. That's how Ahaz sees his God. He won't even bother to test him. Why would Ahaz make such a foolish choice? Why would Judah follow him into this choice? And of course, the much more practical question, why do we make the same choice in our lives? Isaiah answers that important question and walks us through the process of how we end up walking away from the light of God's truth and how we end up living in the darkness of rejection. So we're going to flip over to chapter 8. Chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 11. And we will see this curse of thick darkness. Once Ahaz chose to trust in Assyria rather than God, God promised judgment. He gave signs. Even Isaiah's own children were used as signs to Ahaz that destruction was coming. He promised that Ahaz would not reign forever, that there would come a descendant of David who would unseat him. But Ahaz still refused to listen, and so God, in response to Ahaz and Judah's choice, cursed them with darkness. As we examine the details of this prophecy, we will see a progression that leads deeper and deeper into darkness, and the first step of that is when we reject the word of God. We see this in verses 11 and 12, where the Bible says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me," this is Isaiah speaking, "and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." It's a powerful, powerful encouragement from the Lord. You see, Isaiah understood that the word was given. It was given to Israel. And Isaiah spent over a year prophesying. From the time that first prophecy in 7, chapter 7, till this time in 8, it's been a year because his wife had become pregnant, had given birth. It had been a while. And Isaiah named his son that was born during this time Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Imagine if your dad was a preacher and he named you to make a point. Right, that's basically what happened. He named his son, "Trouble is coming fast, your enemies are quickly approaching." Even Isaiah named his children as constant reminders to Ahaz that he could repent. But despite Isaiah's consistent and faithful testimony of the truth of God, the people of Judah rejected it. And if we notice in verses 11 and 12, they didn't just ignore it, they called it conspiracy. The Lord says that the way of the people, not just Ahaz, but Judah as a whole, was responding to Isaiah's message of coming destruction as a conspiracy. They basically thought Isaiah and those who followed God were crazy people. Some think Isaiah may have been a descendant of David and was in the royal household, and they may have thought he was trying to take over Judah. They had all these crazy theories. They viewed Isaiah's warnings like we would view a man coming in to warn us of the lizard aliens who've taken over the world government. Foolishness. How could this have happened? How could a whole nation stop listening to their God, to the Word of God? Well, it's because they had replaced the Word with something else. The book of Chronicles and Kings tell us that King Ahaz not only did not worship God himself, but he closed the temple of God. He supported the worship of Baal and other false gods. Rather than trusting God, he rejected God and cut off access to the Word of God. He rejected the truth of the Word. And I want to be clear, we must watch for this in our own lives. I'm not saying that as believers we must reject anything that's not mainstream. When I first read this, you know, this year has been a year of conspiracy theories, right? And my mind was drawn to it, but I don't think Isaiah is saying it's a sin to think the moon landing was fake. I would strongly disagree with you, but I don't think it's sin to think that. I don't think that's what God is getting at here. The issue is not whether we believe the mainstream media or we follow certain truthers. The issue is who do we submit to as authority? That was a problem that Ahaz had. It wasn't that he believed in certain conspiracies or was worried Isaiah would take the throne. It was that he was rejecting the Word of God as his authority because God warned of coming judgment. He promised that those who reject the Emmanuel child promised in chapter 7, the light of the world promised in chapter 9, if we reject that offer of salvation, God says we will be judged. That promise was made to Ahaz and Judah. It's made to us throughout the whole of Scripture. So the question is, who will we listen to? Will we listen to our culture when they say that the Bible is outdated and no longer applies? Will we listen to our culture when it says that a loving God would never judge sin or that we must find our own truth? That's what Ahaz was saying. That's what our culture is saying. So we have to ask, will we listen to the Word of God and its warning of coming judgment? Yes, God offers salvation in Christ. Will see that. We'll rejoice in that. But we must remember that if we reject the offer of salvation, just like Ahaz, we will not be firm at all. We will be destroyed and live in an everlasting death of hell. Listen, the Bible does not say whether we landed on the moon on July 20th, 1969. For the record, we totally did. But you can believe what you want, because the Bible doesn't say. And we can argue about that, and that's fine. But the Bible is abundantly clear that judgment is coming for all who reject the message of Him. It can't be more clear. Jesus talked more about hell than any other topic. The question is, who will you listen to? So the first step of dwelling in darkness is to reject the Word of God. But the second step flows naturally from it. Because when we reject the Word of God, we reject the fear of God. Look at verses 13 and 15. There Isaiah says, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." What is Isaiah warning them of? He's warning them if they reject the Word of God, that will lead them to reject the fear of God. Because for believers, fearing the Lord is a sanctuary. It's a blessing. It's a good thing. We are thankful for it. Because God reminds us, He reminds Isaiah, we should honor the Lord as holy. This means set apart. This means different. I have faced some fears this week that I did not expect to. But here's the thing about fearing things in this world. They can be stopped. Fires can be put out. Armies can be defeated. Criminals can be put in jail. But nothing can stop the holy God. No army can stop His wrath. No judge can issue a restraining order. There is nowhere we can hide, flee, or seek refuge from God. And this is why we fear God. And it's why He makes an excellent refuge, because not only can nothing stop God in His wrath, nothing can stop God from saving us. He is the ultimate security system. No army, judge, or earthly king can stop the Lord when He reaches forth His strong, holy arm to save His people. The Lord is a sanctuary to those who fear Him. But when we reject the fear of God, God is a stumbling stone. We all know people who live in fear. Those fears do not free them because they don't fear God. Rather, those fears imprison them. This is a picture of what happens in our lives when we reject the Word of God and then reject the fear of God. We are made to live in fear. That may sound strange, but when we think about it biblically, think through all the Old Testament, the New Testament, what are we always told to do? Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. We're called to fear the Lord. And when we don't fear God, because we are made to fear, we will fear everything else. Think about it like this. We're designed to fear our fathers in a good way. If you have a loving, godly father, you fear your father, you respect your father. When you're young, it's not the fear of a car accident that keeps you out of the street. What is it? It's a fear of your father's discipline. It's not the fear of weight gain that keeps a toddler from sneaking a whole bag of candy. It's the fear of his father's discipline. In the same way, as believers, we're called to fear God. And when we reject the fear of God, when we have no one we can trust or turn to as our authority, we naturally will become afraid of everything around us. So if your life sounds like verses 14 and 15, if you fear the pressure you're under will break you. If you fear the snare of the addiction you're struggling against will always rule over you. If you feel like you've fallen into a pit of anxiety and fear which you cannot escape, there is hope. God stands ready to replace your fear with a fear of himself, to comfort all your other fears and to be a refuge for you in this crazy and dark world. One of the things we love is counseling people who struggle with fear, because there's so much hope in Scripture. So if you're struggling with that, come and talk to us. We would love to help you. But if we choose to remain stubborn in our rejection, if we've rejected the Word of God, and so we've rejected the fear of God, well, then there's no need for the grace of God, so we reject the grace of God. We see this in verses 16 through 20. This is what Isaiah says. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. If we reject the word of God as true and we reject the fear of God, well, there's no reason to fear him, so there's no reason to need his grace. But we see God's grace in this passage to Israel because he had given them what Isaiah calls the teaching and the testimony. In summary, we can summarize what Isaiah is talking about, that though God was currently hiding his face from Judah, there is still hope that he will return. Isaiah knew the promises of God, and he took them so seriously that he named his children after them. Again, the negative promise, Maha Shalor Hashbaz, the spoil speeds and the prey hastens. He knew the promises of God of judgment were true, but he also knew the promises of grace were true because he named his first son Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return, shall repent. He knew despite this coming destruction, even though God told him that Ahaz would not repent, he knew there would be a remnant who would believe. And though it seemed like all of Judah was following Ahaz into foolishness and sin, Isaiah had hope in God's promises that a remnant would return. And so he wanted to be prepared. He ensured that the teachings and the testimonies of God were protected, memorized, sealed up, hidden, protected, so that one day when the nation turned back to God, they would have his word to come back to. We've been reading through the Old Testament, my wife and I, and we've read, I think it happens two or three times where it seems like Israel has just completely lost the word of God, and then someone finds a copy of it. And they're like, hey, we should probably do this, right? That's because of men like Isaiah who hid the teaching and the testimony. But Judah, in their rejection of God, they rejected his grace found in his teachings and his testimonies. Look at the question in 19. Isaiah says, should not a people inquire of their God? Judah was a land filled with necromancers, with mediums. We see that Israel's first king, Saul, went to one to find out the future. But why would they do that? They had a prophet in the temple. They had Isaiah who could answer any question they had, who could tell them if they win this battle or if this army would ally with them or whatever would happen. They had access to the living God that they could go to for hope and help. And who do they turn to? They inquire of the dead on behalf of the living. Now, I think we're tempted to do the same in our lives. I don't know that any of us have ever visited a necromancer. I don't think that specifically applies. But when we are hurting and need help, who do we turn to? Do we turn to God and His grace, or do we turn to someone else? See, Judah was putting their hope of grace, of help, in dead men rather than the words of the living God. Isaiah says they have no dawn, they have no light. I would bet that for many of us, we are, instead of turning to something evil like necromancers, clearly evil, we're turning to a good thing in our life that is a terrible source of grace. Here's what I mean. Our spouse is a blessing from God. But if your first reaction in trial and darkness is to go to your spouse, to depend on them for your feelings of safety and comfort and light, your spouse will disappoint you. Because they are made to be a blessing, but they're not made to be our source of grace. This week in the midst of that fire, my wife told me that it didn't seem like I was scared, which I'm thankful for, because inside I was terrified. I can be a blessing to my spouse, but I cannot be her source of grace. We think of good qualities like being productive. So 2020 hasn't been great. We think 2021, we're going to work really hard. And that's where our hope is found. That's where our grace is found. And that's good, but you'll be disappointed because something's going to stop you from getting as much done as you want to. It cannot be your source of grace and hope and joy. The church is God's gift. You know how much I love the local church. But if you're texting or calling someone in the church before you've reached out to God in prayer and searched His word for help, you're going to be disappointed. Because that church member is going to be asleep or away from his phone, or they're going to say the wrong thing and they're going to offend you. That's going to happen because we're all sinners. I love the local church. We should be reaching out to our church. We should be productive. We should depend on our spouse, but not ultimately and not fully. Obviously, don't go to necromancers, right? So we're all clear on that. That's bad. Don't do that. But I think much more practically, we tend not to, as Christians, we tend not to go after the clearly evil. We go after the good thing God has given us, and we use it wrongly. The only source of true grace is God Himself. We cannot find it in those who are also either dead or going to die. It's hopeless. Therefore, we reject the Word of God, we reject the fear of God, we reject the grace of God. Well, that just leads us to reject the character of God, the whole of God, the sum of God. We just reject God entirely. In verses 21 and 22, this is what Isaiah says. He summarizes this process. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. It's a powerful description of what happens when we just reject God entirely. Isaiah says it like this: Judah, because they're no longer dwelling in fortified cities, because they've all been destroyed apart from Jerusalem, they'll wander through the land. They'll be greatly distressed. They'll be greatly hungry. And when they become hungry, will they repent? No, that's when they'll become enraged. They'll turn against King Ahaz and blame him for the whole thing. And then they'll speak against God with contempt, belittling His promises, making jokes of His glory. And listen, they're not doing this under their breath. It says they raise their face to heaven and scream against Him. Everything else has failed them. In response, rather than repent, they lift their face toward heaven. They blame and curse God. And then it says, in a heartbreaking verse, their face will fall to the earth and look to anyone to help them. They will find only distress and darkness. They will find only gloom and anguish. And Isaiah tells us that God, in response to their rejection, there at the end of verse 22, it says, and they will be thrust. God is the one doing it. God will thrust them into thick darkness. This is a haunting passage. And I want to be clear on, like he says specifically, thick darkness. Not just darkness, but thick darkness. That's not referring to the darkness of your room at night when you can see the streetlight through the window and your charger lights are on. I mean thick darkness here. Gloom, anguish, oppressive darkness that you can feel. A few years ago, my wife and I went to Merrimack Caverns. It's this huge cave system. The tour you take, you end up walking a mile underground. It's beautiful. But then at one point in the tour, when you're at the deepest point of the cave, the guide turns all the lights off. And I've never experienced darkness like that. I couldn't see Sarah a foot away from me. I couldn't see my hand right in front of my eyes. I could see nothing. I felt it. And the longer we sat in that darkness, the worse it became. And people trying to have fun, you know, they're scaring the person they're with and they scream, and then you're just in this darkness and you hear screams fill the air and you don't know where it's coming from. It's bouncing off the walls. It's terrifying. Friends, that is what God has promised to those who continually live in rejection of His truth. The light of God is available to us in the Word and in His Son, but if we choose to reject it, we are like the people on the tour of the cave who keep walking further and further away from the light until God, in response, just shuts the lights off. He thrusts them into thick darkness. Isaiah 9:1 describes what this thick darkness looked like in Judah's situation. Assyria would come. Ahaz bribed Assyria despite Isaiah's warning. Assyria comes in. They defeat Ephraim, kingdom of Israel. They defeat Syria. But then they go ahead and just destroy everything but Jerusalem and Judah as well. The land belonging to Zebulun, to Naphtali, they would be known as the land of Galilee. That's where Jesus did much of his ministry. And this would be the area where the greatest destruction would come. The land was not only physically destroyed, but also many Gentiles moved in, and so it became known as the land of the Gentiles. There were Jews there. It was the land of Israel, but it was so full of Gentile pagan influences that Judaism was not even the main religion. Despite Isaiah's warning, Judah continued to reject God, was thrust into thick darkness, nowhere as thick as the darkness in Galilee. So if you feel like you're living in that darkness, if you've never put your faith in Christ, you may be right, you may be in that darkness. For those of us who are in Christ, we can't be in that darkness. We have the light of the world within us. But we may be like Isaiah. We may trust God, we may know His word is true, but it sure feels like He is hiding His face from us lately. And that we are living in a deeper and deeper darkness each day. 2020 has been a hard year. I'm sure many of us would classify it as a year of gloom and anguish. But there's a wonderful and amazing thing about how God has designed our eyes and designed darkness. Being surrounded by darkness like that, that thick darkness, it makes your eyes more sensitive to the smallest light. If I turn my phone flashlight on here, you'd see it, but it wouldn't make a big difference. But if all the power was out in our city and it was cloudy and it was late at night, I could light up this whole room with just my little flashlight. Friends, this is why God thrust us into thick darkness, so that our soul will begin finally to desire the true light. God thrust Ahaz and Judah into the thick darkness so they would realize finally and fully that the false teachers they were trusting in had no dawn. They had no light to share. They were in deep darkness just like them. God thrust them into darkness so that they would be prepared to see the light. And we read of that in Isaiah chapter 9. In verse 1 it says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." And then verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And what was the source of that light? We'll look down at verse 6. Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given." This child, the one promised back in chapter 7, who would be born of a virgin, would be called Emmanuel. This child would be the source of this great light. Who is this child? Well, we know from the New Testament this light was the person, Jesus Christ. For the Gospel of Matthew tells us, just as Isaiah prophesied, a child was born to a virgin, a descendant of David named Mary, and he was called Emmanuel, God with us. And once Jesus had grown and prepared for his ministry, where did his ministry begin? In Zebulun, in Naphtali, in Galilee of the nations. And here, for the first time, the Son of David, the Messiah promised for thousands of years, began to proclaim his message, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He would go on to teach many wonderful things, but the most precious force of the day is found in John 8 when he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Friends, if you've been feeling like you've been walking in thick darkness, Jesus calls you to follow him today. He is the light of the world. And if we would follow him, we no longer have to walk in darkness. We will never have to walk in darkness, for we will have the light of life. We won't just see it, we will have it. We will possess it. We will always have access to it. What does it look like to walk in that light of life? We know Jesus came. We know he was the light. We know he is the light. He taught about what walking in the light means, but then he was crucified. According to the Father's plan, he was raised to new life, and he established the church to teach what he had said, to make disciples. We're thankful for that opportunity to serve him. But the rest of Isaiah 9 there, verses 1 to 7, they tell us about what happens when the Messiah comes back. 1 to 2 is about his first coming, but I think 3 through 7 are about his second coming. They are promises that we receive in part, like a down payment now, but they are promises we receive in full. I'm sure many of us will experience this year. You probably have presents you ordered that got lost halfway from China, or they're delayed. Who knows how long they'll be there or when they'll... So what do you do? You wrap a present, or you just wrap like a I'm sorry card and you give it to the person. You say, hey, this is a down payment. You have a better present coming, right? And this is what Jesus has done for us. Not that what he's given us is not enough, but that what he's going to give us is so much greater. So I think in our life here at the end of 2020, we need something to hope in better than, man, I hope 2021 is better. Because we have no hope that that's true in this life. I mean, I hope it is. That would be great. But that's not where my true and lasting hope is found. It is in these promises that Christ has given us. And so we've seen the curse of sin's darkness. But I want to rejoice together as we think about the blessing of the Messiah's light. He's promised two wonderful blessings. The first is promised joy. Look at verses 3 through 5 of Isaiah 9 with me, where Isaiah prophesied, you, and who's the you? It's Jesus. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Friends, we see that this Messiah, this child given to us, will give us joy and rest. Isaiah promises Messiah will multiply the nation. There's an invading army coming to destroy everything, to kill thousands. And Isaiah says when the Messiah comes, he'll multiply the nation. What comfort there. And this rest would also be joyful as the joy of harvest and the joy of the division of spoil. What's joyful about those things? Well, in the joy of harvest, your work is done. You've already harvested everything. It's there. You don't have to plant anything else. The work is done. There is a rest there. There is only celebrating. And the joy of spoil. When do soldiers divide the spoil? Not during the battle. I mean, if they're bad soldiers, maybe, but they should be waiting until the battle's over, until it's safe, until everything's secure. There's no enemy in sight when the war is over. That's why he says that the army will burn their uniforms and their boots. They'll never need them again. Both of these terms speak of the rest that comes after finally finishing a giant task. Who feels worn out at the end of this year, right? We have another year to strive for faithfulness, to strive for righteousness. I'm tired. But one day, we will rest in joy. And there is also coming joy in freedom. Israel was facing hundreds of years of living under the reign of foreign powers. But just as in the day of Midian, God would free them. What happened in the days of Midian? Well, he's referencing Gideon, when God used 300 men led by a coward holding torches and trumpets to deliver Israel from a great and powerful nation. And Isaiah is promising that God's going to continue that kind of theme, because one day he'll use a child to free us from our sin. The people would be so free in such lasting peace, they would need no army. This is the rest and freedom that the Messiah promises us. We read about it in Matthew 11 when Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Lean on me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Why is it easy? Why is it light? Because he's carrying it for us. Every week when we tear down, your kids help me and they carry the table with me, and I'm very thankful for that. But the table is very light for them to carry because I'm the one carrying all the weight. In the same way, Jesus' yoke is easy because he bears all the weight for us. Friends, the joy that we celebrate on Christmas is that we have been given that son, that child, the Messiah. We didn't earn it. He didn't come because we were good or right or best. Just as you don't give your children Christmas presents because they earned them, so God does not give us the freedom and joy of the Messiah because we earned it. He does it because he loves us. And because his own strength, he is able to free us and bless us and give us full and final rest in his light. So if you're struggling today trying to earn God's favor, if you need to repent of your own weakness and inability to please God, accept the gift of Christ this Christmas. He offers you rest. Jesus, in simply who he is, stands ready to be your light. Jesus, in his perfect life and obedience, stands ready to welcome you into his rest. Jesus, in his atoning death and his resurrection, stands ready to free you fully and finally from the sin that has enslaved you. So stop trying to generate your own light. Stop trying to earn your own rest. Stop trying to gain your own freedom. Trust in Christ. Turn away from the false sources that have no dawn. You are a people with a living God. Cry out to him. But this light would be no true hope if it did not last, if it was not a permanent hope. We would have no true hope. So praise God, the light of the world, the Messiah, blesses us not only with joy, but with permanence. Look at verses 6 and 7. Here we get this famous prophecy. "For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Notice these are all future tense verbs now. "The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is a sure promise. And as we look at these wonderful words that are so full of promise, I want to point out a continuing theme. The verbs are all future. The zeal of the Lord promises that it will happen. And the words evermore, this time forth and forevermore, everlasting, appear repeatedly. So in other words, when the Messiah finally sits on the throne of David, he will rule forever. There will be no end to his kingdom. If 2020 has taught us anything, it's that our world and our ideas and our plans are temporary, can vanish in an instant. Our health and our ability, our wisdom and our insight, our homes and our safety can be gone. Thus, we can rejoice for the joy that we are promised, the light we find in Christ, because these promises are promised with permanence. They are everlasting promises. And what are these promises? We'll go through them quickly. First, we're promised an everlasting government. It says, "And the government shall be on his shoulders." Especially this year, this promise sounds awesome to me. Can you imagine not going through complete cultural, political upheaval every 2 and 4 years? Jesus is just king, and that's it. We'll never see another political ad again. There will never be an impeachment hearing. There'll never be a scandal. Jesus will have the government on his shoulders, and it will be forever. And our Messiah, our light, will rule with absolute, perfect, everlasting wisdom, for his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. His wisdom will be so great that we will describe his rule, his decisions, as full of wonder. We will be amazed at how wisely he rules. We will joyfully submit to his laws. We will never have to obey our government while wishing we didn't have to. Right? Especially when I do my taxes, I do them, and I try to do them with a right heart and a joyful heart, and it's really hard because I wouldn't spend the money that way. But when Jesus reigns, I mean, I don't know if there's taxes. I'm not trying to like ruin heaven for you. But when Jesus reigns, we will joyfully submit to whatever his plan is because it will be perfectly wise. We'll never look at our king like Judah looked at Ahaz and blame him for what happens because he will have done all things well. And his reign will not simply be theoretical because he will have the power to enforce his wisdom. Thus, he will reign with everlasting power. For his name shall be called Mighty God. This child, this baby, this man born in a manger was not only human, but also was and is fully God. He has the same might, same power, same character as the creator of the universe. He is one with him. And when Jesus is king, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. No court will overturn his decisions. No opposing political party will stop his plans in the Senate. No one will stop his reign. We will have everlasting power in our Savior. But that kind of power would be terrifying if it was held by a tyrant. Thus we rejoice that we will be reigned over with everlasting love, for his name shall be called Everlasting Father. Jesus, as he reigns, will reign like a father. He will reign with the same love and protection and grace that a godly father should have. Though Jesus' power is absolute, he will be no tyrant. His will for us will always be what will most bless us, what will be best for us, what will bring us the most joy and satisfaction. We will never question his motives. We'll never think he's abusing his power, for we will trust him to be our loving Father who cares for our every need. But even a good king can be challenged by outsiders. Thus, Isaiah tells us that we can rejoice because when Jesus reigns, he'll reign in everlasting peace, for his name shall be called Prince of Peace. Imagine the people listening to Isaiah's prophecy. In just a few months, perhaps days, perhaps they can see the army, as Isaiah prophesies, coming to destroy them, to kill their family, to destroy their homes. Isaiah promises that when the Messiah comes, it will be a reign of peace. Today we live in a constant state of tension. Every day there's a new story. China's mad at someone, Russia's mad at someone, North Korea's mad at everyone, everyone's mad at us. It's just a whole thing all the time. We are on the brink of war constantly. But when Jesus is on the throne, there will be everlasting peace. There will be no more war. There will be no more threat. There will be no more terrorism. And not just world peace, but there will be peace in our homes and peace in our marriages and peace with our children and peace with our neighbors. There will be peace with creation and there will be peace without end. Not a peace that we try and put on a brave face during Christmas so we can all get along. It will be an actual peace that lasts forever. And this is the one that, as I studied this week, this is the one that blew my mind. All these qualities, they will everlastingly increase. For Isaiah says, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. Somehow, despite how amazing this reign will be, it will always increase and get better. I don't know how that works. I don't know how perfect it gets better, but that's what God has promised us. There'll be no fear of recession or a bubble popping. There'll be no fear that eventually his kingdom will be in decline. For his covenant faithfulness and power and sovereignty, Jesus will reign on the throne of David. He will establish it and he will uphold it, and it will forever get better. It will increase forever. But we may still fear corruption. Won't that absolute power corrupt the government eventually? No. Isaiah promises, for when the Messiah reigns, he will reign with absolute and everlasting justice. He says he will establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. This has been a year so many have cried out for justice and righteousness. There are those in our country who are oppressed and targeted by authorities. There are those who are falsely accused and judged too harshly by the mob. And around the world, there are much worse situations. There are those protesting for any sense of freedom. There are those being put into concentration camps for their belief, and there are those being killed by terrorists simply for believing in Christ. We don't see that often in the media, but hundreds of Christians have been killed in Africa in the last few weeks, simply for their faith. And in Revelation, the saints around the throne cry out to God, "How long, O Lord, till you bring justice on our enemies?" The Psalms are full of imprecatory psalms where David cries out, "God, judge my enemies." There will be a day where that question will never again leave our mouths or enter our hearts. For all evil will be punished, all good will be rewarded, and we shall forever rejoice in the judge of all the earth who is finally making all things right. This is a message of hope, a light we can hold on to in the midst of darkness. But friends, I know in my heart I am tempted to doubt. It's been like 2,000 years since Jesus was here the first time. It's been 2,700 years since Isaiah made this prophecy. Whenever someone tells me, well, I think Jesus is coming back this year, I'm like, well, statistically, you're probably wrong, right? Because every time someone's predicted it, they've been wrong. I hope he comes back today. That would be awesome. That's my hope. But whenever I say that, even though I try and make a habit of saying it frequently, I make a habit of trying to believe that, I am tempted, even when I say it, to think, you know what, maybe he's not coming back. Maybe this is it. But this week, I was encouraged by the end of verse 7, where God makes all these promises, and then Isaiah says, what hope do we have that this will come true? What hope do we have that this will come to pass? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Friends, if you ever doubt that Jesus will return, remember this line. God has promised that his zeal, his passion for his own glory, his very nature, his power, that zeal, that desire is backed up by the hosts of heaven, not just God's own power, but the thousands or millions or who knows how many angels that exist to accomplish his will. That God, the zealous Lord of hosts, has promised he will do this. Israel waited hundreds of years until a child was born, and as we read in Luke 2, the angels appeared, the hosts of heaven appeared to announce it, that God had done it. And now we wait. Just as they waited for that cold winter's night for Jesus to be born into a stable in Bethlehem, now we wait for Jesus to come riding on the clouds to sit on the throne of David and to enter into this everlasting light. So just as Isaiah and the faithful people of Judah waited for that first coming of the Messiah, we now enter 2021 expectantly, prayerfully, hopefully, waiting for the return of Jesus, the Son of David, Emmanuel, to establish his throne. We know with confidence he will come, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that even though our hearts are filled with doubt, as our government makes promises and break them every day, as the people we love around us fail, as we ourselves fail, we are tempted to question your faithfulness. As we look forward to 2021, we ask, what more could happen? What more could go wrong? And we are tempted to be negative in our focus, to walk back willingly into that darkness that you saved us from. God, I pray, break our hearts this week as we celebrate your birth. God, I pray that you would infuse the truth of this passage into our minds, that every time we see a Christmas light, we would be reminded that the zeal of the Lord of hosts has promised to come and save us. That every time we turn out the lights and we see that darkness, we would be reminded of your grace that saved us out of that. And God, every time we fail, or those around us fail, I pray our hearts would be lifted in worship to the fact that we have a Savior, Emmanuel, the light of the world, who will never fail us, but will reign forever. You have already brought us perfect joy in you. One day you will bring us full and final rest and freedom in your government. We look forward to that day. God, I pray, orient our hearts in that direction. Let us rejoice in Christmas and family and presents and food. But more importantly, God, let all those good things simply remind us that they are down payments of what is coming that is so much better. All this we pray in the name of our Savior, the Son of David, Emmanuel. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let this be the last Christmas our church celebrates. Come back even today and save us from this darkness. But even so, let it be well with our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, we're going to close our service by singing the classic Christmas hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And